And singing that song, Sing Hallelujah, I kind of was like, man, I don't even know if I need to preach today. It's like, that's a sermon in itself. I'm pretty moved. Thanks for leading our songs today, Scott. Appreciate it, brother. Just grateful. Like I mentioned, Jess and I and Elisa had a great trip out to Tri-Cities along with Rachel and with Solomon, and just had a great trip to visit that church out there. It's also a church plant like us, but they're just a little bit younger. They're about two and a half years behind us in the church planting process, and they're kind of experiencing a big transition right now, so we went out there to spend some time with them. And, you know, churches, you know, vary quite a bit, but it's just really, really encouraging and just so uplifting to get out there and just see people who just really love God. Yeah. And they're devoted to Him. They want to see the church succeed. They're facing some difficulties, and yet they're just faithful people, and I just really, really admire it and respect it, and also just feel thankful that they have deep convictions, that they do love God, and that they really do want to serve Him, and they had a lot of humility to kind of let us come in and be a part of their fellowship for the weekend and spend time with them and consult and stuff. So that was a great trip. Hope you guys had a good Valentine's Day on Friday. See different facial expressions as soon as I said it out. It's like, some of you are like, don't ever say that word again. If you're single and Valentine's Day comes up, one of the things that you know you got to do is make sure you never answer the phone from any of your married friends with kids, right? Yeah. It's like, oh, they haven't called me in like 3 weeks, and all of a sudden it's Thursday evening, the day before Valentine's Day, and I'm getting a call, and they got like more than one kid. They got like 2, 3, 4, I don't know. But see, I was single for a while. I kind of learned some of those valuable lessons. You know, if you were going to try to plan your own Valentine's Day, it was going to be a little difficult, so I had to screen the calls a bit, but I hope you guys had a good day. We had a really nice Valentine's Day. I had a little bit of have my parents here visiting for the weekend and stuff, so it was great. And just really grateful for the service and the freedom to let us have some time together in our marriage. So that was awesome. Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're preaching through this account from Luke. We're in chapter 5. Mm-hmm. And the part that we're looking at today is starting in verse 25 through 32. Verses 25 to 32. So I wasn't here last week, and Dan was gracious enough to preach, and so he kind of tackled the section before this. But basically, just to catch you up on the story, if you weren't here last week, is that the disciples basically had been preaching and teaching in a public area, especially in the temple area, and that basically had gotten them arrested. So they had been arrested. They'd been brought before some religious authorities. And the religious authorities had basically said, hey, you guys can't do this, and so we're going to put you in jail. Mm-hmm. So Peter and John were put in jail, and then what happened was is basically they were miraculously released. So basically God intervened in a direct way. He kind of pierced the material world and intervened in a direct way and released these men from prison in a miraculous way. And so where we're picking up is sort of what happens after that, okay? So verse 25, actually let's start back up at 24 just to kind of help round out the picture here. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this, the escape. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. A lot of awkwardness going on here. A lot of awkwardness. A, you've got these guards who, it's not just their job to guard the prisoners, but I don't know if it was mentioned last week, but generally the political rule was that if prisoners escaped under your watch, it was your life. That was the typical thing, at least within the Roman Empire. I don't know what it was like with these temple guards, but I couldn't have imagined it was very merciful because that was their primary job, was to take care of these prisoners. So when these guys discover and are told secondhand that the prisoners had escaped, they must have been freaking out. They were freaking out. And it also must have been really, really difficult for the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, to hear that the prisoners were out and that they were right back in the temple court. One of the reasons why is because if they're looking at it from their sort of humanistic point of view, they were very religious, but they didn't really believe in the power of Jesus. So for them, they must have just seen it as, wow, one of our guards or some kind of insider has basically letting these guys go. So now what that means from our point of view up here in our power position is that we've got people that either work for us or they say they volunteer for us, but at the same time, they're infiltrating us and letting our prisoners go. They're paranoid. They were jealous, we read in the previous passage. That was the reason why they got put in jail, is because they were jealous of the attention that the apostles received from their powerful preaching. But then at the same time, they must have been nervous, because now it was sort of like, wow, even maybe within our own ranks, there's people who disagree with us and are actually willing to set people free that we put in prison. So they must have had a little bit of doubt going on about their own power to sort of stop this Jesus movement. And it gets a little bit more thick and interesting. Let's read a little bit further. There in verse 27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Do you notice there at the end of verse 26 that the guards themselves were actually scared of the people? Mm-hmm. You know, if these guys were so in the right, it's kind of strange that they were afraid of the people. What does it mean? It means that the church at this unique point in time was actually experiencing popularity. Because prior to this, man, we're talking about when Jesus died, there was probably around somewhere between like 75 and 150, maybe at the most 500 real committed disciples of Jesus. There were believers and things like that who had heard his message but didn't end up following him. But probably at the most, there was like 500 disciples. You're talking Jerusalem, one of the major cities of the old world. This was a tiny little religious sect. And so it was just unheard of. So Jesus is dead now, but now you're looking at these guys and they're gone out and they're preaching in the temple area. Now all of a sudden the guards are afraid. What does that mean? It means the church had started to experience popularity. It means the message had begun to be widely accepted. Rather than just being sort of this little message among a sort of small group of people, it started getting bigger and bigger acceptance. And so it was one of the rare times, and this would actually soon come to an end, but it was one of the times where the church was experiencing the gift of popularity. It's a gift and a curse. It's a gift and a curse for a church. It's a gift because you get the gospel message heard by a lot of people that may never have heard it before. It can be a curse because if you don't hold to that gospel message, then a lot of people really don't end up being followers of Jesus. They just end up being people who desert his cause. And so the church is experiencing popularity, and I think they probably were sensing it. The guards were scared for their own lives. So they basically just asked the apostles to go back to the court. Do you see their humility? Not the guards, but the apostles. They just agree to go. I mean, they could have sensed that the crowd was like, hey, they're on our side, so I want you to step up here and do something. And then if you do, the crowd's going to turn on you, and then we can keep preaching. Do you see their humility? It's really interesting because as we read a little bit further, they make a bold claim here, but let's look at it. There in verse 29, it says, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Isn't that interesting? So they're telling the Sanhedrin, the apostles tell the Sanhedrin, hey, like, we don't have to follow your orders as a government or as a religious authority because it directly goes against what we believe God is commanding us to do, which is to preach the gospel. But at the same time, this is what's so different about Christianity. They exercise the humility to actually obey the temple guards, literally to take a chance of marching to their own death again. God had just set them free. I mean, he just got them out of jail. You know how fired up you'd be? Free ticket out? What do? They go right back to preaching again. People that don't get the gospel or don't understand its message say, you're crazy. These guys say this message is so valuable, the only choice we have is to go right back to telling other people about it. But do you see the interesting way that these men, the apostles, exercise humility under man's authority? So they exercise humility, but then at the same time, they obey God. Mm-hmm. And that once that authority says, don't preach in this name, they do it anyway. Do you notice the Pharisees hate Jesus' name so much they won't even say his name? You see that? We commanded you not to preach in this name.
Right.
It's like, all right, we all know this is Jesus. Like, we're all talking about the same guy here, but yet they don't even want his name, like, coming off of their lips. It's really interesting to get a glimpse into their heart there. Verse 30, the apostles make an appeal to them. In verse 30, they say, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging on him on a tree." They're saying, hey, look, we have the same Father in heaven. You're against us, and we disagree with you. But I'm making it. They're making an appeal to them, saying, hey, we have the same Father. It's the same God. Look there in verse 31. "God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We'll stop there. This is a really touchy subject for people who are kind of curious about Christianity or a little bit skeptical from it, and I think with good reason in some ways. When you look at a phrase and you read a passage in the Bible and it says, "We must obey God rather than men." You know, people who are not around church and are not around the Bible a lot but read something like kind of get freaked out. And honestly, with a little bit of good reason. Why? Because a lot of people who claim to be doing things for God do some fanatical, radical stuff, and it's kind of scary. Yeah. I mean, a lot of people make the claim against Christianity by just saying, hey, look at all of the things that people say God told them to do, and they're just outrageous things. And, you know, these popular headlines will come in, you know, several times a year where someone said, hey, God told me to do this, and it goes against every human law and against God's law as well. And so it's really, really interesting. I think it's a fair objection to raise. And one of the things is just to be reminded that Jesus came to bring a clear distinction between people who were really believing in him and following him and those who weren't. There are times where Jesus uses the word actually, "I came to bring a sword." And so again, people are like, what do you mean? Jesus is like violent? Like, is he condoning that people should be killed and that these radical, crazy things should be done in God's name? You remember what we studied about a month ago? Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword, not peace." And what we looked at, when you looked at the Bible more fully, that the new sword of Christ was not a weapon. It is a weapon. I changed my words here. It was a weapon, but it wasn't a piece of metal for killing people. The new sword of the new covenant in the New Testament is God's word.
That's right.
And he uses other scriptures and other teaching to tell us that. But if you just look at this and you're like, man, people obeying God, that God tells them something rather than men, that's a little bit hard to believe. And if so, Christianity's done some pretty bad stuff. Well, I would say, too, that's not really a good enough reason to not accept Christianity, because just as bad or worse stuff has been done in the absence of God as well. So that doesn't mean that Christianity is right, but it doesn't mean the other choice is right either. You've got to look at it a little bit more deeply than that. So let's break down the story just a little bit more. I want to pull kind of a few points out of here and looking at this. One of the main things that I want to highlight here is looking at this idea about how the apostles describe Jesus, because I think it's really, really important for us to sort of look at the way that they talk about him and how they describe him. A couple things that kind of pair up and that I want to highlight. If you look in verse 31, the apostles say God exalted him to his own right hand as what? Two things. As Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. So there's kind of four things in there. You see the word Prince, Savior, you see repentance, and you see forgiveness. These things kind of go together, and so I want to break them down just a little bit and talk about what they mean. Sometimes, you know, I've mentioned this before, but we use words like repentance and stuff like that, and man, people who aren't around church, they're like, what does that even mean? I don't even know what that is. Like, So I just kind of want to try to break it down just a little bit to try to understand what it means. Amen. One of the most sobering things that I came to see that I hadn't understood before is that actually a lot of people, they have a definition of repentance, but it's not a biblical definition. Or it's from the Bible, but it's like a partial definition. So we were doing actually, just doing different Bible studies with some friends and things like that. And twice, this was probably about a month ago or 2 months ago. But twice in just doing different Bible studies with people, kind of teaching them about what repentance was, we just asked people in the study, hey, you know, what is repentance to you? What is it? Just trying to ask an open-ended question. And both of these people had the same answer. They said that repentance is when God forgives you of your sins. And I thought that was really interesting. And I thought, I wonder where that comes from and how someone comes to think that way. And I thought, I know that's at least partially true. Because I'm looking at this scripture going, I see that repentance and forgiveness are mentioned together.
Right.
So I know there's some kind of link here. But what was really, really interesting about it was that in that definition of repentance, there was really not much that we needed to do about it. It was sort of just like, it's just that thing that we have to make sure we can receive from God. Which that is true, but I was thinking about how not a full definition that was, that repentance was actually a lot more than that. One of the funny things about thinking about repentance and thinking about forgiveness is forgiveness of sins is a lot more popular than repentance.
Yeah.
It's a lot more, forgiveness of sins is a lot more popular than repentance.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, people, you don't have to be a believer in God to say, it's really good for us to forgive each other. We should really do that. I mean, that doesn't have to do with it. Doesn't have to be a Christian message. And forgiveness is pretty well accepted. It's pretty popular. And it's pretty thought of as the right thing to do. But when you start talking about something like repentance, not so popular. In fact, a lot of people don't like Christianity. They reject Christianity because Christianity says that repentance is more than just getting forgiveness of your sins, but it's also our responsibility in the way that we respond to God's free gift of grace. And so a lot of times the message kind of gets lost because the definition isn't right. But flip over to Romans 3 just for a minute. So repentance, then kind of what is it? And what are these, laws of God? How does this stuff work together? Let's look at a couple of scriptures here just to kind of open this up, try to understand a little bit better. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul's trying to help us understand a few things. About the law and about its purpose, God's law, that is. So in Romans 3, look at verse 20 there. He writes and he says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." So what's the purpose of all the laws that are written in the Bible? They're not there as a means to save us. Or in another way to say, they're not there as a means to get us accepted by God. The purpose of them is when we read our Bible and we look at both New Covenant positive commands about loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We look at Old Testament commands about don't have any idols before me. The function of all those different laws in the Bible was to make us aware of our own sin. It's just to bring awareness, consciousness of how we stray from being like God. Does that make sense? So we don't obey with the purpose of getting ourselves saved. Because Paul clearly says here that by observing it, you can't be declared righteous. Yet at the same time, we know that in Jesus' message, one of the first things he does when he starts his public ministry is he says two things. He says, repent and believe. It's not just believe. Yeah. And it's not just repent. Because people can become moral without believing. Mm-hmm. You can become a better person without faith. You can also believe and not have repentance.
Yeah.
Both are equally dangerous. And that's why the Bible tries to break these things down for us so we can see different sides of the story. So now flip over to 1 John. So the purpose of God's law is to help us just be aware of what sin is so that we're not ignorant or blind anymore. And then this scripture tells us a little, helps us describe what sin is. 1 John, so that's sort of his letters towards the back of the Bible, not the Gospel of John. Chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, the Apostle John, he writes, he says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." So you've kind of got two parts here. Everyone who sins breaks the law. Well, the Bible instructs us and says that everyone has sinned. There's the category of sinners, which is every single human being who has ever lived, from Jeffrey Dahmer to Mother Teresa. And then there's Jesus, who is perfect and never sinned. There's the two groups. So everyone, that's all of us, sins breaks the law. So when we sin, we break God's law. And then he goes on to describe sort of what sin is like. It's lawlessness. When I was growing up, my family's from Texas. And when I was growing up, I just got into like the history of pioneer days and the Wild West when I was younger. Like, I just couldn't get away from it. It was just so, it just captured my imagination. So I was the guy who was reading the Davy Crockett and Daniel Boone biographies and things like that. Loved it. Just eating it up. Was like, man, can we just have like a totally uncivilized, crazy like part of the country where we could just go and have that today, you know? The Wild West, in one way, could kind of be a way of looking at lawlessness. What are some things that we loved about the Wild West? Because the bad guys could just run around and do whatever they wanted, right?
Yeah.
And the quote-unquote good guys were almost always outnumbered, right? There's no jurisdiction. There's no authority. And things were a little bit crazy. The Bible is saying that when a person breaks God's law, they're declared a sinner. But also more so what it is that lawlessness in a person is sort of like us being that rogue person in the Wild West. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sort of like being king of our own life, where we're not going to let any other authority in because we want and have the ability to do what we want to do. And it's kind of a dangerous thing. And one of the aspects of this is when we think about, a lot of times just when we see law in the Bible, we just think, there's the rule I got to follow. Like, here's a rule. But I want to remind you guys, too, that what's the greatest law in the Bible? What's the greatest law or greatest command? The greatest law or the greatest command is a command about a relationship. The greatest command is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So when you look at Bible and you look at rules and commands and things like that, remember that those are given so that we'd be aware of sin. But then the greatest law was that we would put a relationship with God first in every area of our life. And that's inspiring. It's moving. Go back to Acts. Look there in chapter 5. So we talked a little bit about repentance and also forgiveness of sin. This was what Jesus accomplished by dying for the world, was to give the ability and the gift of repentance and the gift of forgiveness of sins. It was why he came. There in chapter 5, I want to look at this other pair, prince and savior. That's there in verse 31. The apostles describe Jesus as a prince and a savior. And like I mentioned, just like forgiveness of sins is way more popular than repentance, Savior is way more popular than Prince. Because the Savior we kind of put together with forgiveness of sins. Basically, there are people who are very, very good-hearted and sincere-hearted, and they know they have a need for God. And so in that understanding of a need for God, they want a Savior. They actually desire a Savior. They know that they're a moral failure, they're broken spiritually, and they need a spiritual Savior. Which is great. But a lot of times we want the Savior part, but we don't want the Prince part. Mm-hmm. One is more popular than the other one. Both are vital and important, critical parts of who Jesus is. But one can't exist without the other one. Not from us as his followers. The Prince part touches on the repentance. The Prince part also touches on persecution, because these apostles were getting persecuted. They were getting attacked for their beliefs. They had already gone to jail once, probably going to go back to jail again, because they just went right back to the same courtroom that they were in before. When Jesus is the Prince of your life and has godly authority in your life, you know and understand about repentance. When Jesus also is Prince of your life, you're a part of his kingdom. You're his ambassador. You're carrying his message, and it gets you persecuted. Look at 2 Timothy with me for a moment. Keep your marker in Acts 5, but look at 2 Timothy with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's trying to give him a heads up, as well as the rest of the church. And he says in verse 12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Amen. Following Jesus is not easy.
Yeah, that's right.
Wanting a savior is good, but wanting a prince is more holistic. It's more what the Bible is talking about. It's actually having Jesus in your life in the way that he demands, rather than sort of the way that we want. And one of the things that happens from being a follower of his is you get persecuted. Now, one of the things that I want to highlight here is why were the apostles getting persecuted? They're getting persecuted because they were preaching the word. A lot of times when we think about persecution in our American culture, it's sort of like, okay, I need to be a good, like, ethical, moral person at my job. And then if I'm ethical and moral, and then I stand up to somebody who's not ethical and moral, then they're going to attack me, and that's persecution. Possibly. I know that that happens, and I know a lot of people bravely stand up for Christian morals, which is a good thing. But when you look at the apostles getting persecuted, it wasn't like a couple of the fishermen were out on their boats pulling in fish and like there was like a fishing dispute or something like that, and then they were a good charactered person to another fisherman.
Right.
That doesn't land you like persecution in a courtroom and then going to jail. Mm-hmm. What were they doing? They were preaching God's word.
That's right.
That is the lightning rod of persecution. When you are willing to open the Bible with somebody who is a believer or someone who is not a Christian, that is what will come. Yeah. It happens.
Amen.
Paul was trying to warn Timothy that this would come, and Timothy eventually would be martyred for his belief and his preaching. But Paul was trying to warn Timothy and let him know, hey, when you preach the word like this, when you preach in season and out of season, and you become a true prophet and you use God's word to do it, you're going to be attacked. This is not just about sort of me being a good charactered person around other people. Of course, if you are immoral or you don't have good character, then all you do is take the legs right on out from under your message of God, right? It's like you can't go do a Bible study with somebody if it's obvious that your character, your morality is not there. But at the same time, too, persecution comes from being proactively out there giving the message of God to people. And some people respond with an eagerness that will blow you away.
Yeah.
We did a Bible study with a friend this week, and he literally said in Bible study, "I literally was praying that somebody would share something like this with me, like the night before."
Wow.
It's like, thank you, God. I mean, it's just so, it's just so confirming about the gospel message that it would be accepted by certain people. And likewise, other people will reject it. They won't want it. When the apostles talked about wanting to obey God rather than men, it was true. And a lot of times when people don't want to obey God, it's not because it's something their parents told them or something like that. It's just that the men or the person they want to obey is themselves.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's just so difficult, but it's true because, like I said, we're our own little prince. We're our own little king or queen of our little life. And God's saying, the only way you can have me is if you take me unconditionally.
Yeah. That's right.
You don't hold any of the terms of negotiating peace. I am the master king. And you can make your decision now, or in judgment day, you'll be conquered.
Mm-hmm.
It's sort of like, you know, you're the person in prison, like the apostles just got out of prison. Jesus is looking at us saying, do you see what I see? You're sitting in a dark dungeon right now, and I am unlocking the door for you. All you have to do is stand up and get out. I've done the work. I opened the door. I put my son on the cross for you. But it's like, no, I'm pretty good in here. This is more like the Wild West for me, and I'm really having a lot of fun. Jesus is saying, the way I see it is you're locked in a dark dungeon, and this will be it. You're rotting away spiritually.
Yeah.
And he wants to set us free. All we have to do is get up and respond with repentance and accept his forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
He's done all the work. He opened the door for us. My one of my old friends from Seattle, He'd been engaged to this girl. Not engaged, sorry. He had been dating this girl for about almost 3 years. So there was a lot of dating going on. And he made a tragic mistake. So this was the point of dating where it's like all the friends around him were like, all right, brother, when are you going to propose to this girl? It's like you need to either propose or let it go. And she was struggling. You know, she's trying to be patient, like, God, you know, like, please show me, like, you know, what's the right timing here and all this stuff. And so the brother's like, okay, I really need to let her know that I'm committed to the relationship. So on one of their dates, they have a special date, you know, it's definitely more special than the average date. And they get out there and they're hanging out, whatever. And all of a sudden, this brother, he slides this small box across the dinner table. You guys know where I'm going. Don't you? And she's just like, after 3 years, here it is. I can't believe it. Pops the box top open, and it's a beautiful pair of earrings. Don't ever do this. Christian or non-Christian, doesn't matter. Don't do this. I plead with you. Anyway, they went on to get married eventually. But they joke about that particular date incessantly. And when I heard about it, it was irresistible. I had to share it. Jesus is coming in as the best suitor that any of us could ever possibly get. He's sliding the engagement ring across the table saying, put on the commitment. And we're like, I think you got earrings in there, dude. Jesus is saying, I'm in this. I'm in this thing 100%. Are you?
Yeah.
I want to start a covenant relationship with you for the rest of your life that will be with me into eternity. Are you in? We've got to make a decision about that.
Yeah.
We've got to know that Jesus has the place of Prince and Savior, not just one or the other. Mm-hmm. And so... If you look, just go back to Acts and we'll finish up in that. In chapter 5 there, they make their plea. They talked about the prince. They talked about the Savior. They talked about repentance and forgiveness of sins. And they just plead with the court that this is the truth. And I just plead with you guys today to really look into this and think about it and really take a biblical look at what repentance is and understand what does it mean to have this prince on the throne of your life. Where the prince is actually in charge and he has authority. And that when he promises authority, he wants us to use that authority. See, the apostles get set free. What do they do with their freedom? See, a lot of us want the Savior so that we can have the guilt stuff washed away, but then we can go back to living the exact same life. What are the apostles doing? When they're following Jesus, they know they've got that forgiveness of sins. It all happened in Acts chapter 2. What do they do with the freedom? It goes back to God.
Yeah.
They go right back into the same danger zone of persecution to get the message out. Why? Because the message was so powerful for them, they could not help but sharing it with the next guy, the next gal. And so I just want you to think about, what is your spiritual dungeon today? Maybe it's your life in whole. Maybe it's a spiritual aspect of your life. But what prison are you in? And in what way do you need to seek repentance to let Jesus open that door for you and you come out of that thing? What is it for you? And if you take Jesus, will you take him as more than just a Savior? Because he's at least that. But will you also have him as your King and your Prince? Amen.
Amen.